Well, let us turn to the scriptures once more. I'd like you to turn for one verse to Jeremiah chapter 23, please. Jeremiah chapter 23, and reading in verse 29. Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? Then over to Revelation chapter 22, please. Revelation chapter 22, and reading in verse 18. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, I've read these verses to emphasize the extreme importance which we must attach to the Word of God. It is our most precious possession. We have considered different aspects of that in the course of our studies this week. And once again, whenever we come to make remarks upon different sorts of Bible translations and deficiencies that we may have, we must bear in mind that it is a serious matter. As believers, each of us are responsible to God for obeying the words of God. And we could multiply references to the importance attached to the Word of God within the confines of the Scripture. If you've got a concordance at all, or any means of studying your Bible, to gather together all these references and write them all down, you will get a very impressive list of references about the importance that Scripture attaches to itself. And therefore, it was very sad for me when I was at this occasion of the promotional exercise of the NIV in Belfast to note that afterwards, when various people were queuing up to speak to Professor Barker, there was one gentleman, a cleric from some denomination, was speaking to Professor Barker, and he mentioned to him perhaps in a future edition of the NIV they would consider adding in the Apocrypha. And Professor Barker, he looked kindly upon such a suggestion, and indeed he was able to tell the gentleman that it was one of the things that they were actively considering, because the point is that this would have had a great ecumenical dividend in getting the Roman Catholic Church involved in having its blessing too upon this new venture, and then there would be yet another of the many stranded vehicles of unity in bringing together the different strands of Christendom. Now, the Roman Catholic Church has a vested interest in pushing the Apocrypha. I hope that everybody has at least some notion of what I'm talking about. The Apocrypha is the term which is used to refer to those writings from ancient times which were written or refer to the period between the two testaments. After the close of the prophetic office with Malachi, we enter on a period of 400 or so years silence before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and the beginning of the New Testament period. We are not told in Holy Scriptures about what happens during that period, so we have to go to other writings to find out. And some of the writings from this period contain historical information. These would be the books of Maccabees and one or two other books like that. Then there are certain other books which were pious writings by Jews with an intention to stir up the people religiously and make them pious and good and so on. They were written, some of them, with a laudable intent. Then others are what you might call the sort of romantic novel of the period, a pious little novelette story about the exploits, for example, of Judith or of Tobit or of Bel and the Dragon and the sundry bits of Esther, which they added on to make the book of Esther more palatable to the religious sensibilities of the Jews in that period of time. Now, I'm not going to go over an outline of all the books of the Apocrypha, but just to let you know this is what we are talking about. Now, the Jews never accepted these as being Holy Scripture. They sort of used them as piety literature, but they didn't put them on the same plane as Holy Scripture. And there's abundant testimony to that from both within the Bible itself and from such writers as Josephus, who was a first century Jewish historian, who gives us an outline of the composition of the Hebrew Scriptures of his day, and it accords exactly with what we have. But there is a reference in Luke chapter 11 and verse 51. You don't need to look it up. But in it, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he is preaching against the scribes and the Pharisees, he says that upon them is going to come all the blood of the faithful, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, is going to be visited upon this generation. Now, that is a reference, really, to the blood of all the martyrs within the confines of the Old Testament Scriptures. In the layout of the Hebrew Bible, 2 Chronicles is the last book. So Genesis is the first book and 2 Chronicles is the last book. Their Bible, the Old Testament Scriptures, didn't end with Malachi. We've got a different arrangement. We've got exactly the same books, but they are just arranged slightly differently in the Hebrew Old Testament. Now, that makes Zechariah the last martyr recorded in the Old Testament Scriptures, and Abel is the first martyr recorded in the Old Testament Scriptures. So the Lord Jesus was simply saying, you know, the blood of all the martyrs from Genesis to 2 Chronicles, and he says from Abel to Zechariah. That immediately lets us see that the Lord Jesus Christ knew and understood and agreed with the organization of the Old Testament Scriptures in his day, and it lets us see that he was not interested in the Apocrypha. We know that the Lord Jesus quoted continually from the Old Testament Scriptures. He never once did he quote from the Apocrypha. Never once did the apostles quote from the Apocrypha. The early church, if we are interested to know what the early church thought about it, they didn't accept it as being the inspired sacred scriptures either. And, for example, when Jerome was translating the Bible, making a new edition of the Bible into Latin, which was known as the Vulgate, and this happened in the 4th century, he translated the Apocrypha and noted that it was to be divided up and viewed separately from the rest of the Bible. By this stage, unfortunately, however, a lot of declension had crept into to the church, as we know from reading our prophecies in the New Testament that it would do. And we needn't be surprised when we see a rapid declension occurring after the close of the Apostolic Age. Nevertheless, this happened as we are led to expect from Acts 20 and other portions. And along with their decline in spirituality came a tendency to give credence to these uninspired writings and to read them in the churches. This resulted in them getting bound in together with the sacred scriptures, the canon of scripture as we understand it. And then it came to pass that eventually, increasingly, it became viewed as on an equal par with scripture. And thus, the value of scripture was lowered in church history almost down to the level of these uninspired writings. Now, the reason they became even more important in the Roman Catholic Church at the time of the Reformation, whenever the reformers were rediscovering and publicizing with fresh vigor the wonderful gospel doctrines of justification by faith, and that you weren't saved by works, and that alms and praying for the dead and so on were not to be found in Scripture, the Roman Catholic theologians found it necessary to scratch their heads vigorously and try and discover some support for these false doctrines. And they discovered, of course, that they couldn't find any support in the Scriptures. But they were onto a good thing, they thought, for they could find support for these things in the Apocrypha. So therefore, in the Council of Trent, which was called in 1546, ran from 1546 to 1564, which was called in order to bring a halt to the Reformation, and it was the Anti-Reformation Council, one of the major things which it did was to establish with full vigor and rubber stamp, in a way that had never done before, the authority of the Apocrypha as 100% scripture as far as the Church of Rome was concerned. That position pertains unto this day. So that a proper Roman Catholic Bible will contain these books sandwiched in between the Old and New Testament. And Roman Catholic theologians have always had recourse to these to prove a point if you challenge them as to where they get scripture for praying for the dead. There's an account in 2 Maccabees somewhere of prayers for the dead. For example, in the book of Tobit, and I think maybe also in Ecclesiasticus, there are references to the beneficial effects of giving alms, that giving alms can help to cleanse away your sins, and such like. Now, these, of course, we recognize as entirely wrong and totally contrary to the gospel as preached by Paul in Galatians, to take just one example. And therefore, upon the Apocrypha, we must administer the apostolic anathema, because that is anathema to anyone who preaches another gospel. Though we, or an angel of heaven, says Paul, should declare any other gospel than that which we have preached, let him be anathema. Very interesting, in the book of Tobit, this exhortation to the sin-cleansing effect of almsgiving is put into the mouth of the angel Raphael, who comes along and tells Tobit this little story about how good alms are for you. And thus, you would almost wonder, did the Apostle Paul have the very book of Tobit in mind when he was issuing that apostolic anathema? So, therefore, we reject the Apocrypha on these grounds and other grounds which we cannot take too long to go into. But I was extremely appalled to hear the learned and pious Dr. Kenneth Barker leaving a loophole that possibly, and I would think very probably, the pressure will be on for a future edition of the NIV to contain the Apocrypha. That is very, very bad news. I was very saddened recently. A friend who works in the Trinitarian Bible Society in London, with whom I correspond, he posted to me a photocopy of a pamphlet written by a lady who is one of the sits on the committee, one of the various committees of the NIV, which was pertaining to the literary style of the NIV. I mentioned that the other night, that there were these committees which set themselves to make it into the right sort of degree of English, and to make sure that the style was all just so for the modern age. Now, one of these ladies has declared herself to be a Christian feminist. Not content with that, she has gone into print taking an open stand for the dreadful sin mentioned in Romans chapter 1, to which we have been alluding in a guarded form earlier in our proceedings. And that is the kind of, that is one of the people who has been involved on the production of the NIV. So we want to be a little bit careful then when we come to examine this particular volume, that all is not as sweet as we are led to believe in the blurb and in the promotional material. And, you know, it is a very, very worrying thing. Now, I will take a minute or two to illustrate some of the shortfalls of it in relation to some of the teachings that we have been studying in the in this week of Bible study. Now, I don't know if you've ever driven driven a car in Eastern Europe, but it is quite an experience. And when, for example, in Romania, there are some of the main roads are really, really good as roads you would get here. But then, once you get off the main road, you may suddenly be flying along at maybe 120 kilometres an hour on a beautiful road, and just without any warning at all, you either hit a gravel track or else cobblestones. Now, let me tell you, that is a very unnerving experience. And when I'm reading the Bible and reading the Authorized Version or some such very good and literal translation of God, and then I turn to the NIV, I almost get the same feeling as on those Romanian roads. You may eventually be able to get there, but the journey is mighty rickety and very uncomfortable, and not infrequently dangerous as well. That's a sort of analogy just about my feelings about the thing. Now, I want to read for you in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and the first two verses. Now, these are verses very relevant to what we have been considering. Authorized version I will read. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. Now this is an important verse, or three verses, to consider if we are trying to deal with the issue of the claims made for the relevance of tongue speaking in our day. Not infrequently people will come up to you and say, you can speak to God, you can have a private language to talk to God, and you speak in a tongue in that way, and they will misapply this verse. Now, if they turn to the NIV, they discover that their misunderstanding of the verse is greatly strengthened, rather than being cleared away. And I'll read what the NIV says. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophesy. For everyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. Now, this translation is giving the impression that when a person speaks in a tongue, they aren't speaking to men, but speaking to God. And he says, indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. So they do several things here, and they do it wrong. For example, the translation of the word spirit, he utters mysteries with his spirit. So they have very definitely come down on the side of the interpretation that this is the man's spirit rather than by the spirit of God. Now, I know that if you have recourse to the Greek and look at the Greek word, it could actually, as far as grammar is concerned, be rendered either way. But when a translator is faced with such a difficulty and the word is capable of being having either interpretation put on it, then the conscientious and accurate translator will give the reader the opportunity to see this for themselves and to seek the help of the Holy Spirit as to what the correct interpretation is. The Authorized Version has done this, and it says, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. That is the correct way to render it, not to come down on one side of the fence and say, however, he speaks mysteries in his spirit. For then that means that you have no way of knowing that an alternative way of looking at it is equally grammatical and possibly equally accurate. Now they make another mistake where they say, anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. Now, the way that comes across is wrong, because what it is actually trying to say is, he that speaketh in a tongue speaks not unto men, but unto God, for no man understands him. And thus we get an explanation when we bring in the word for in the Authorized. In fact, the Newbery Bible's margin, if you've got one, considerably aids us by replacing the word understanding with the word heareth. No one heareth him. And it is the word for hearing, actually, rather than the word for understanding. So what we're talking about here is the man who's speaking in tongues, what happens? What the apostle is saying is nobody hears him. They can't understand him at all. So if I was up here speaking in, say, Russian or something, which I cannot do, but if I were to be speaking in Russian, I'm sure that no one here would understand me. So in fact, you wouldn't be hearing what I'm saying at all. You'd only be hearing these deep guttural Slav syllables. And you wouldn't be understanding me. In fact, there's only one person who would be understanding and listening to what I'm saying, and that person is God. No one understands him, but God is listening and God understands. And that's what it is saying. He that speaks in an unknown tongue speaks not unto men, for they can't understand him, but unto God. However, it says, in the Spirit he is speaking mysteries. So let us get perfectly clear, the apostle is teaching that there is a definite doctrinal content to what the man was saying in the tongue in those days. He wasn't just speaking some kind of mumbo-jumbo, which gave him a warm feeling around his heart, and thus he was edified by gibberish. The Bible knows nothing of any theory of edification by gibberish. The Bible knows about edification by means of doctrine and revelation of God, and those contain propositions which are communicated in human language. Now, if the human language is one that we do not understand, we must have it interpreted into a language that we do understand. In the absence of an interpreter, the man himself can be edified and nobody else, which means that the church is being deprived. He himself is personally benefiting from this communication from God. No one else is. So if we bring in the figure of the body again, what we are discovering is that, let's say, if you have the hand, and the hand is getting edified and the rest of the body isn't getting edified, you're going to grow a great big muscular hand. and the rest of the body will waste away. Now that's the kind of monstrosity which is being depicted for us in this figure here. In fact, I mean, as a physician, I'm very tempted to view the analogy of a cancerous growth, and you have a great big tumour edifying itself to the expense of the rest of the body. So that's the kind of thing which the Apostle Paul is warning about in his clear, straightforward teaching in 1 Corinthians 14. When we go to the NIV, it is very, very difficult to dig out that way of looking at it from the rendering they have given. And this is the kind of multiple difficulties which we face when we get down to detailed Bible study with this particular version. The Authorized is much better and much safer because, for the most part, it is telling you what God has said, rather than coming along and sort of saying, don't you worry about what God says, we're going to tell you what he really meant. And therein lies the danger. Now, if we go further and look at Ephesians, I just want to briefly point out two or three things in Ephesians which we have enjoyed in our studies and which we would lose had we been using the NIV as a vehicle for our studies. Now, we have been considering the notion of, in chapter 2, the idea of sons of disobedience, children of disobedience, and then the children of wrath in verse 3 of chapter 2. When we look at the NIV, it talks about the Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. So the idea of sons of disobedience or children of disobedience is taken away and replaced by those who are disobedient. Now, in fact, sons of disobedience applies to those who are disobedient. But that does not give the right to us to take away the words which God has given us and replace it by what we think it means, even though there is a fair degree of accuracy in that particular view of looking at it. But that we are not talking here about a translation, we are talking about an interpretation. When we replace translation with interpretation, we get what amounts to a paraphrase and thus a loss of accuracy and a loss of divine revelation. Then, when we come down to the term children of wrath even as others, it has, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. So the word children or offspring has become replaced by the word objects. Now, they're not very consistent in that, because when we come to chapter 5, verse 1, it says, be ye imitators of God, therefore, as dearly beloved children. Now, the NIV here retains the word children. But if we are going to link up in our minds the link between the children of wrath and the dearly beloved children, as we can so easily do when we use the Authorized or another good quality translation like that, are able to do it. In the NIV, we can't do it. If they were going to enable us to make the link, they would have to have said, therefore, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly beloved objects. And that wouldn't look very sensible. So I don't know why they tried to be too smart and replace the thing on one side and not on the other side whenever we are dealing with detailed studies. For example, the word beloved, which occurs so often and so preciously in the epistles, almost always has disappeared from the pages of the NIV and is replaced with the rather banal term, dear friends. Which makes it look like somebody, you know, with a collar around his neck up on the pulpit intoning a monologue of a dry sermon punctuated with the occasional dear friends. And there's no warmth or love in it at all. And I don't know why they have done that. But these are the kind of irritants. I mean, that is not a major doctrinal heresy to take out the word beloved. But it is frightfully annoying and robs us of much of the feeling of warmth, of divine communication that we get in the Authorized and truly enjoy. Now, there's another valuable word from our considerations this morning which has gone missing in the NIV. It's the word vessel. If we turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we'll see what has befallen it. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, I'm just going to read this in the NIV. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. Now, Mr. Bentley will no doubt be very annoyed at that translation because it violently disagrees with the way that he interprets it and the way in which I've always looked at it as well, because it talks about that to learn how to possess his vessel. Now, actually, the word possess contains the idea in it, not just merely of possession, but of acquiring the possession. In fact, it's the word which is used of Simon Magus, where Peter says to him, that thou thoughtest that thou couldst acquire the Holy Ghost with money. It's to get a possession, and of course, once you get your possession and acquire the possession, you do hold on to it. That's the what you know. It is translated "possess" in the Authorized. That's okay. We can cope with that. But it's the word "vessel" that you.
We do apologise for this break in the audio due to a failure of power supply to the radio mic. And as soon as the problem was rectified, the source of the recording restores. You will notice it is very faint to start with, but given a few seconds, it returns to its normal level.
Husbands, in the same way, consider it as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner, and as earned the view of the greatest gift of life so often in your prayer. Now, the word vessel has gone missing, and it's replaced with the word partner. Now, of course, we know that this is the weaker vessel. In the marriage, well, and therefore, if you talk about partners, the wife is viewed as being the weaker partner. But if we could sit and talk about that and eventually come up with that, that'd be the sort of point that you'd expect somebody to make in a diary. Well, if you think this would be the weaker partner, somebody has to say yes, good God. And that's the kind of interchange which we expect in Bible readings. But it's terrible to imagine that this can actually be into the text of the scriptures. Well, remember, the word that's God has given to us is the word vessel, the weaker vessel. And it helps us to interpret first at the Romans chapter 4 when we bring these two scriptures together and we discover that it is referring to the chaste and holy manner in which a person takes a wife. And that is to be totally contrasted with the lustful and the immoral way in which the Gentiles characteristically go about this kind of thing. So the problem is that once again we find ourselves wrong of the right to accept these things. But you don't need to know Greek in order to an enormous extent from the detail of the coming of the legislation. But I don't know what you need to know in order to be able to interpret things from the NIV, because they have come down, they have given you their interpretation, and that's it. And unless you have a Greek testament in your hand and are able to refer to the testament, it becomes very, very difficult to track these words down and see what they're really getting up to. Another sad example, 1 Timothy chapter 2. This one will probably be Mr. Allen, as he has written a commentary on the 1st Timothy. And I was asking the other day just to check if he still believes what he took in the text of the commentary. But I want to read to you now from 1st Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the woman.
Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with propriety. Now, whatever our view of this passage may be in terms of interpreting it and saying what and expounding it, and of course, as we know, there are two main ways of looking at it. There is no doubt at all as to what the NIV regards, the translators of the NIV regard as the interpretation of the passage. And they have come down very, very firmly on one particular viewpoint. Now, it so happens that I don't happen to share that viewpoint, but I could allow anyone to discuss with me what we feel the meaning of the passage is, so long as you don't go and put into the actual text of the scripture itself one particular exposition of it, whereas what we need is a translation to tell us what the words are. The Authorized naturally has, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Note what the NIV has, the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Now, being in a transgression and becoming a sinner may have a certain overlap in terms of meaning, but they are not absolutely synonymous. The thing is viewed as the story of the Garden of Eden, and the woman was deceived and was in the transgression. Of course she became a sinner, but that's not the point. The point is that she was in the transgression. And it says, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing or through childbearing. But the NIV says, instead of saying she, the NIV says, women will be saved through childbearing. And thus they bring to us the idea that the childbearing is something which pertains to women in general. Whereas the authorized and the Greek text behind it tells us that she shall be saved in childbearing. So it's Adam and Eve, Adam and the woman, and now referring back to the woman and thus to Eve, it says, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue. And note this, is if they continue. The NIV has they continue, but when you see the they, you immediately think it is the women. It's the only thing you can think. But when you've got the AV, it says, she shall be saved if they continue. So I believe that the they there is actually referring to man and woman together. And there is no salvation any other way apart from faith, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. That is the characteristics of a person who is saved, and they will continue in that, man or woman. So that if you want my opinion on it, and of course I'm very happy to have a discussion with you about what it means and the exposition of it, notwithstanding, she, that is the woman, shall be saved through the childbearing, and it is the word the childbearing. The definite article is there if you get a Newbery or something, which is going to help you a little bit there. The childbearing, referring to the primeval promise of the Redeemer, who is going to be the seed of the woman, spoken to the woman in the Garden of Eden after she got into the transgression. So that's the way I look at that. Now, you can by all means refer to Mr. Allen's commentary on it, and he will give a very helpful explanatory note explaining the viewpoint of it referring to the incarnation. But the point I'm simply trying to make here is not to make a whole big argument, but simply to show that when it does come to a passage of the scripture where there is a diversity of exposition, we all must have reference to the same text. But if we have reference to the NIV, well then, I, taking the view that I do, haven't a leg to stand on, because they have said, go home, I mean, this cannot be the thing at all, and they have given the other viewpoint, and that exclusively. So that's what I call unfair treatment altogether. Now, when we come to Hebrews chapter 13, we had done that in the Paramount Bible reading, and we had a little discussion there about the we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. And then there is an explanation for the bodies of those beasts which are carried by the high priest, whose blood is carried by the high priest into the most holy place as a sin offering, that their bodies are burnt without the camp. But here's the NIV. Let me read this to you. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. Full stop, new paragraph. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burnt outside the camp. Now, there is a complete cleavage of connection between verse 11 and verse 10 in the NIV. They put in a new paragraph, they take out the all-important word for, they rearrange the whole subject of the verse. The subject of the verse in the authorized is, the bodies are burned. You can't eat bodies which have been burnt. You can't have your sacrifice consumed and eat it. Very, very simple. And the authorized will enable us to understand that explanation of the type with terrific clarity. The NIV boys, I don't know what they've been thinking of, but they make the subject of the verse the high priest. So it says the high priest carries the blood of the animals into the holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. Now it's true that that's what happened, but it's not what the verse says at all. This is a non-translation. It's somebody retelling the story in their own words. It's not a translation at all. And it completely mucks up any chance you would ever have had of understanding what the passage is about, whether you would have agreed in Parliament had you been there with Mr. Allen's interpretation of the exposition or Mr. Bentley's interpretation of the exposition. Both thankfully, have recourse to the one set of words which God has spoken. But when you come to this, you haven't a hope. Now, one could go on and on this painful procedure, showing you how that one is progressively robbed of the opportunity of doctrinal progress. That's why I say you're never going to get strong meat out of that. I'm not saying you should dispose of it if you've got one. If you don't have one, don't buy it. If you do have one, it can sometimes give you an alternative rendering, and I mean, by all means, consult it. But so long as you realise that it isn't trustworthy, and that you must make a trustworthy Bible your number one for study, that is the Authorised, and coming in a close second, the J. N. Darby translation, and there are one or two other literal translations. But if anybody is keen to learn more about these matters, you cannot do anything better than to get an Englishman's Greek interlinear. And that will give you the Greek words all in a row and the English words beneath them with the Authorised version down the margin. Then you'll really be able to see that what I'm saying is absolutely true, and indeed you'll be able to find all sorts of other examples for yourself, not only in the NIV, but if there was a new version come out tomorrow, you'd be fully equipped to deal with it. Now, that's really all I need to say about that. Now, concerning Eastern Europe, I wish to mainly make my remarks centre around the recently established Republic of Slovakia. Now, possibly not many here know much about that place. There used to be a place called Czechoslovakia, which was a breakaway part of the old Austro-Hungarian Empire at the end of the First World War, and was established in 1918 and persisted up until the communists lost control in 1990 or thereabouts, and then there was the Czechoslovak Republic, which split up 2 years ago in a peaceful manner, thankfully unlike the sad situation we're seeing in the former Yugoslavia. But they split up peacefully. The Slovaks and the Czechs are two different nationalities speaking a closely similar language, although with slight differences. And the Slovaks never really liked the Czechs very much, because the Czechs were that little bit more progressive and tend to dominate the industrial sector and had most of the economy. The Slovaks were more agricultural and less progressive in that sense. Now, the Czechs had a long history of association with the Word of God in one form or another, and the great reformer Jan Hus, Jerome of Prague, and so on, saw a large measure of the truth of God even before the Reformation of the 16th century, and both were martyred for their faith at the Council of Constance. Now, the history of that is very, very interesting, but to this day, even Roman Catholic Czechs have a great respect for the Bible, and have a great respect for those Protestant Czech heroes. And there has never been a Roman Catholic Czech hero in the whole of their history. So it's really weird to see all these Roman Catholic Czechs running around saluting all these statues of the great Protestant Czechs of the past. I find that quite amusing. But Slovakia, on the other hand, has always been a very, very dominantly Roman Catholic place. And there are Roman Catholic idols and images at every corner. There are Roman Catholic nuns and monasteries in every manifestation of Roman Catholicism that you can see. And about 80 to 85% of the country is devout and bitterly Roman Catholic. Now, when we were there, it was our privilege to speak to some young believers, just a similar age to a lot of the young ones here, who had recently got saved from a dark Roman Catholic background and had to suffer for their faith. They had been booted out of their homes by their parents and grandparents and so on, who would no longer speak to them, and had cut them off completely because they had embraced the gospel and had left the Roman Catholic Church and come into the assembly. So they are facing a real hard time out there, although I must say that there is liberty for preaching the gospel in the fullest possible sense, and there is no difficulty with having gospel meetings or ministry meetings or any other sorts of meetings as far as the state and the government is concerned. However, we are by no means sure how long this will persist. And the believers out there are quite well educated in terms of knowing what the score is about the tendency of the Roman Catholic Church to change the rules of the game and deny religious liberty to the Christians by getting control of the government departments concerned. Now, there was one brother that we met who we were very, very fond of, called Milan Hrdina. And he works in the bank there. He's very near to retirement now, but when he was a young man, he suffered for his faith being imprisoned by the communists around 1949 or 50 or so. Those were the days whenever Stalinism was running rampant. And he was tortured and beaten up and all sorts of things in the police cells in Bratislava. And then he was taken down to Prague and put in a show trial and sentenced to 10 years in jail. In the event, he didn't serve all of the 10 years because he was released as things began to get a little bit more liberal. But he can tell you some harrowing tales and some really wonderful testimonies to the saving power of God and the gospel through his testimony in those sad situations. And he led various people to the Lord by testifying in his imprisonment. And one of the communist officials who tried to brainwash him out of his faith eventually had to agree that they could do nothing with this boy at all, so he gave him a fairly wide berth. And yet other people who were in for political offences and so on, under the privations and the bad treatment, they cracked up completely and went off their head and would lie in their cells screaming. And one bullet from the wardens was usually enough to ensure silence whenever that sort of thing happened. So it was a rough place, and Milan came through that to the praise of God, and is a wonderful testimony to the keeping power of salvation in these kind of circumstances. Now, perhaps I should say how the assemblies in Slovakia began. There was a brother from England called Fred Butcher, and he laboured in Slovakia for many years. He died in the early 50s, and most of the old Christians in the Slovak assemblies today remember Fred Butcher and his teaching with great fondness. I was very privileged in a Christian bookshop in Bratislava to come across an old box of second-hand books lying in the corner. And of course, if you know me, I'd be straight in there. And I rummaged very quickly and unearthed a copy of the life and labours of Dr. Bedecker of Russia. It was a German language edition, and in it, written in the flyleaf, was Frederick S. Butcher. So I was very privileged to get one of Fred Butcher's books, and all the Slovak believers were all astonished. How could I come from Ireland and pick up one of Fred Butcher's books just like that? Well, there it was, and they were... Now, we were there on the first occasion in 1993 we were there, William and I, for our summer holidays. We just took a package tour and took our own initiative, broke away from the itinerary and went, made inquiries from a contact in Northern Ireland, and discovered when we rang Brother Milan Hrdina that in fact there wasn't going to be any meeting in Bratislava because they were having a conference in a central resort town called Previdza. So we took the train to Previdza and landed from Prague after a long train journey and an overnight sleeper at 5 a.m. in Bratislava with no Slovak money and no nothing. That's quite an adventure how we managed to find our way to Previdza. But the brethren were glad to see us, and there was a conference was going on, and they kindly allowed us, although we were a sort of unexpected guest, so to speak, to have a little word of ministry at the conference. And we fell in with some lovely young Christians, similar age to the young believers here, who thankfully could speak English. And the younger generation mostly can speak a bit of English. They are now learning it aggressively in the schools. The older folk can speak German, which is usually of an equivalent standard to mine, which means it's not very good. Enough to get by with, and it's just amazing when you start murdering the German language how much communication can actually take place. But it's really quite exciting. Now, the brother who... We were all scheduled to stay in a hotel in Bratislava, one of the old party apparatchik hotels which had been sold off to the private sector. And this brother, Mirko Vikananik, whenever he heard that we were staying in a hotel, we said, "Oh, you can't stay in a hotel. You must come and stay with us." So he got this brother, Edko Wenzel, who spoke quite good German, to come in his little Skoda and take us in his Skoda to Mirko's flat, which is in the grim top story of one of these anonymous blocks of flats which Bratislava is full of. You look out through Mirko's top window and you can see to the horizon with blocks of flats on the one side, and out on the other horizon is blocks of flats to the other side. And how you would find your way in that, it's like going through long grass in the jungle. Because they all look the same. And it really is very, very grim. I don't know if you've seen sort of picture postcards and photographs in the newspapers of these grim old commie towns. Well, that's exactly what Bratislava is like. There's a very small old centre to the town which was built in the old Austro-Hungarian Empire days. And that's about the only bit of it that has any architectural merit at all. The rest of it is just concrete slabs all piled together to create housing for the masses in the bad old days. And there is a family, a very, very godly man, tremendously concerned about the spread of the gospel and of the well-being of the saints and of the purity of assembly testimony. And he is rearing a family to the glory of God. His both children are saved, and as nice a young family as you would ever wish to meet in any part of the world, and tremendously clued into the scriptures. And you want to see his Bible, it's like some of the Bibles of the brethren here, evidently studied until they need a new one. And a real testimony to the zeal of the Lord's house in that land. Now Mirko, when he got us into his flat, one of the first things he did was very nearly, you might say, put us up against the wall and catechised us regarding where we stood on assembly matters. Did we believe that the sisters were to be silent? Did we believe that they were to have a head covering? And various other things relating to simple matters of assembly fellowship. So when he heard that we did indeed believe such things, he was tremendously delighted and thanked the Lord that truly there were believers like that in the West, because he had begun to feel that he was like Elijah, nearly the only one left. And because, you see, the thing is that in the bad old days under the communists, the assemblies were persecuted. And they had a very, very tough time. They had no opportunity for Bible teaching very much. They had very great difficulty getting Bibles, enough Bibles to go round. And so they were in a very much a deprivation situation. Then, as soon as the clamps came off and the communist regime died out and freedom came in, you can rest assured that it wasn't just always the truth which swept over the land. And there were all such of well-meaning people from all sorts of dubious ecclesiastical connections. And, I mean, I don't want to knock the philanthropy of these people, because they did a tremendous work, and some of them were working in the land under the bad old commie days, but since they couldn't really preach or do much in the way of doctrinal administration, they couldn't do much good on the way of doctrine. On the other hand, neither could they do much harm, so things were sort of fossilized in a kind of status quo. They would bring in money and material things to help the saints. That was good and commendable, and was a commendable example of what Christian fellowship ought to be with our brethren and sisters in need. But now that the situation has all changed, some of these people were still coming back. And of course, the dear believers, they got them up on the platform, and now that there was full liberty, they wanted to hear them teach. But my, my, some of the stuff that they were teaching wasn't exactly what the elders had really been wanting to hear. And of course, the young folks, I mean, everything was all pro-West now, and they are all tuned into everything from the West, all the time. And some of the folks that would come in from Germany and maybe Belgium and the United States and England and other parts weren't always bringing with them much of a notion of what the assembly was about. Indeed, I wouldn't wish to expand just too much on some of the notions that they were bringing. But suffice it to say that the elders, and Mirko included, were very unhappy, really. And they thought it was really tremendous to learn that there were, I was able to tell this, plenty of young people in various assemblies in the West, Northern Ireland, North America, and so on. And now I'm thankful to say, I can add when I go back in August, D.V. Malaysia also, who believe in the simple truth of New Testament assembly gathering. And let me tell you, when I do tell Mirko about my trip to Malaysia, he will be so excited, you really want to see the smile on his face. And maybe send some of you a photograph just to prove the point. To learn about saints in the Far East who believe in the simplicity of the truth of assembly gathering. And it was a real boost to some of those believers. So they wanted to get us back. And so we were able to go back for 1 week in February and give them a week of ministry on topics related to assembly teaching. And particularly they wanted definite ministry on the head covering from 1 Corinthians 11. So we were pleased to be able to do that through interpretation. Now, speaking by interpretation, I'm sure you've all heard it happen at some time or other. It's not a very easy skill, but if you really work at it and so on, you can certainly communicate with your audience, and there's enough sprinkling of young people who speak English in the audience that where the brother who's interpreting perhaps fails of getting the precise shade of meaning across, but somebody chirp up from the back that it's such and such another word, and so we happily get by. And we had a tremendously warm reception, and a tremendous reception from the young believers as well, who I must say are tremendously concerned for what the future may hold in that country as the Roman Catholic Church gradually increases its stranglehold on the situation once again. I never thought to bring any Slovak money with me, but there's not a single coin or not a single banknote which doesn't have some Roman Catholic emblem on it. The one Slovak crown coin has a Madonna holding a child on the obverse side. And there's new renovations of Roman Catholic chapels happening all over the place. The brethren were approached by some of the Protestant denominations who were worried about the encroachments politically of the Roman Catholic Church by a circular letter. They sent a letter to Milan and some of the leading brethren, asking them to join in an official motion of protest against the Slovak government, because the Slovak government, which stands for freedom of religion, had sent a whole lot of the top government ministers, including the President and the Prime Minister, to a great big Roman Catholic ceremony, which had taken place just a few months ago, whereby the Roman Catholic Church had dedicated the country of Slovakia to the patron saintship of Mary. So Mary, amongst her, the various other things the Roman Catholic Church has given her to do, is the patron saint of Slovakia. And of course, that's only a very thin step of the way, if you can remember your church history and the kind of antics that Rome gets up to. Suppose there's an image of the patron saint which starts to weep because the Protestants are preaching too much of the gospel and the patron saint is offended. Then they start to whip up a massive hysteria among the Roman Catholic population to dry Mary's tears away with a bit of Protestant blood. That's the kind of scenario, and you believe that whenever you go to the Central Museum in Slovakia, in Bratislava. It was a creepy place. Now, unfortunately, there was a Deutsche was a woman from the old regime. She stood with a very glum face with her arms folded in the corner, stopping anybody from taking pictures. I'd love to have taken pictures, because it was, the dungeon was located in the central building used as a prison in the old days, in the medieval times, and that was where people were persecuted for their faith and tortured with the rack and the various other medieval instruments of torture. Upstairs was the well-preserved room where the Jesuits and the Inquisition sat, and the stairs that the poor prisoner would have gone up, and the stairs whereby they would have gone down to the dungeon for execution or further torture, and the chapel in behind with the wee hole in the wall where they kept the host, the wafer business, where the whole thing was all happening right in that very building, and it's in a remarkably good state of preservation with the dungeons and all there, and all the torture equipment all there. And, really does give you a creepy feeling when you walk in there. And I'd just love to have taken a whole big series of photographs, but it just wasn't possible unless a baller brother, Jack's camera here, which can take pictures in that kind of situation. Now, time's gone. I know you all have to go and do some shopping, but do pray for the work of the Lord in the Slovakia, and also in Romania and Hungary and the Czech Republic, which are other countries that my brother and I have visited as well, where the need is great and the evil doctrinal influences certainly are sweeping across. But there are elders there who need support and encouragement and exposure to helpful teaching. It's not that they don't know the Bible. It's not that we need to come to actually teach them. They've got the Bible and they can learn just as well as you can. But it's terrific to have a bit of Christian fellowship and let them see that there's other people too who feel the same way as they do about the simple truths of the Word of God.